turn to Revelation and read the same passage that we did this morning, since our minds seem to be still there. And here we go. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, this church did not get a very good report. It did not get a nice report like Philadelphia. It's one of the real worst reports. And the key to what this church was doing wrong is in the fact, it's manifest in the way the Lord appeared to them. He appeared to them as the one who has the spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, when Jesus speaks of the seven stars, the stars are the angels of the churches, and he's reminding them that he is the one of power. They had lost their vision of the Lord's power. I think that was true also of Ephesus, if I remember. These things that hold the seven stars in his right hand. The stars are the angels, and the Lord is telling them, "You do not hold me." I preached that in India. That I said, you want to remember that it is not the United States that is holding you up with money. It is the Lord, and I preached that in Iceland also, it's the Lord who is holding up the churches. Not money, but the Lord. And we are not holding the Lord up. He is holding us up. This church was not aware of the Lord as they should be. And another key is that he talks about the seven spirits of God. Now, we don't know much about that, but in Revelation in chapter 1 is a very interesting verse. And it says, John, Revelation 1:4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." And that which is evidently the Father here, because in verse 5 he says, "and from Jesus Christ." So that's a little unusual. And then he says, "from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So John is greeting us, greeting the churches on behalf of the seven spirits of God. That's unusual. You know, if any minister did that, you know, on a Sunday morning, says, "I want to extend greetings to you from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God," I say, this is off the wall. I mean, this man is cracked. But we have to stay with the Bible and recognize if the Bible doesn't correspond with our experience, then our experience is wrong. So evidently the Lord wants us to know more about the seven spirits. I've always felt that the seven spirits represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You know, light, the Holy Spirit is light, and light is in seven primary colors. And in Isaiah 11, you remember that the Lord should give on him the spirit of might, and the spirit of power, and the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of discernment, and so on. I think there's six of them. I don't know where the seventh is, in Isaiah, in the 11th chapter, speaks of the many spirits on Jesus. So Jesus is not limited as we are with one manifestation of the Spirit. He has all the Spirit of God. He has every facet of power, of communication, of wisdom, of knowledge. All are in Jesus from the seven spirits of God. So we need to know more about the seven spirits of God. We won't change our sign out on the lawn and we won't go crazy, but we need to remember that we're evidently not there yet. If the apostles could greet us in the name of the seven spirits of God. So he says, I have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we get the key right away. What had gone wrong with this church? Can you guess from that? It was too human. It was a human church. It was not oriented enough toward Jesus. What it was doing by the works of human beings. It was in the flesh because they weren't seeing that Jesus was holding up the angel of the church. They didn't see that, and they did not see that the Spirit is what counts. And I think that's the key to what went wrong here. And that will be the way Laodicea is. It will be a very human church. It will be filled with works of human works, good works of charity and things, which are good, but they are not the first works. What are the first works of the church? What are the first works of the Christian church? Prayer. Remember the apostles said we will give ourselves to prayer. So the first works of the church is God related. Prayer, praise, worship, adoration, the service of the Lord, and then the Word, and then from that we go down among people. Remember how on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord revealed His glory. And when they wanted to stay there, they wanted to stay there. Let us build three tabernacles. This is where we want to be, is in the fullness of your glory. And who wouldn't want to? But immediately the Lord took them down from the mountain. What did they find? Huh? Excuse me? The boy that wasn't healed. The boy with the spirit that the disciples, the other nine disciples, couldn't cast out that boy. Cast the devils out of that boy. So that's the pattern. We're supposed to start our ministry in the fullness of God's presence, and then from there, a true revelation will always bring us into service. But when we try to go into the service as the other nine were trying to serve, but they couldn't because Jesus wasn't with them. He was in the glory with a select few. And then they failed. They tried to use His name. They tried to do the works. But He was hidden in glory on the mountaintop with those who were closest to Him. They were having the vision of the kingdom. And then when that vision had been completed and He came down, then they could continue to minister to the needs of people. And I think we have come to a place, and this happens every once in a while. The church goes in cycles. If you live long enough, and Andy, I think, was alluding to this, if you live long enough, you see these cycles, wet times, dry times, times of instruction, times of service, and so on. And our lives follow that cycle also. And there comes times, and sometimes it's right in the middle of service or right in the middle of fruitfulness, the Lord says, stop. It's time to go up to the mountain. And then we have to leave the needs of people and leave. And the needs of people, working with people, can be very fulfilling, very rewarding. But the Lord says, stop that now. I'm going to show you something that is to come. And he brings them up and lets them see his glory, and Moses and Elijah, and lets them get a fresh vision of the glory of Jesus. Remember, he was glorified before them. And, you know, after they saw that, they realized this is the Messiah. This is God. And then when they came down, they were able to continue in the ministry of the Lord. And he does that every once in a while. He says, okay, this is as far as my church goes at this level. Now it's time to come up on the mountain and see my glory. Then we go down and we're new. And I think the Lord is freshening his church and giving it some mid-course corrections in the day in which we live. What's been going on so far has been marvelous and fruitful, but the Lord is moving on. And so we have to respond to him and do what he says the way he says it. Amen? And it's so restful, because when the Lord is in ministry, then ministry is wonderful. And when the Lord takes us up to the mount, then that is wonderful. And if we flow with him and don't insist on the ministry or insist on being on the mount, but just take the day as it comes and say, Lord, is this a rest day? Is this a work day? What is kind of a day? And flow with the Lord, then we never get burnout. We don't get the place where we hate God and his people and everything else and just want to flee. There's always refreshing when we're moving with the Lord. There's always that renewal because he's with us. But when we leave him, then we dry up pretty quick. Doesn't take too long either. And we wonder what happened. And that's what he's saying to this church. He said, I know your works. He said that to every church. And then here's the secret. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Now, why did they have a name that they live? Because they had signs of life. And what are signs of life? Growing is probably the most outstanding one. This church was growing in numbers. What's another sign of life? Huh? Yes, bearing fruit. Exactly. They were bearing fruit. They were. You could see the works that they were doing. What else? What do you associate with life? How does life differ from a live person differ from a dead person? In movement, in activity. There's a lot of activity going on. This church was an active, growing, fruit-bearing church. To all appearances, it was alive. It had a name that it was alive. But what did the Lord say? It's dead. Why was it dead? If it was growing and bearing fruit and all these things, why was it dead? What would be true of it? Huh? Yeah, the life was coming from where? From the soul. It's very hard sometimes, very difficult at times, to distinguish religious life that comes from the soul and religious life that comes from the spirit. It can be very difficult. You can move people to tears in psychological ways. You can play upon the natural compassion and the sentiments of people. You begin to talk, you can just bring things around, and all of us are sentimental. You can appeal to our family instincts. You can appeal to our military instincts. You can appeal to our instinct to give. And you can run a church that way. And especially on talent, music, singing, art, drama, you can have a great play with music about the day of Pentecost or whatever, and people are stirred, you know. That's not the Spirit of God. I don't say it's wrong, and I don't say there's not a place for it, because the soul is of God, and art is of God, and music is of God, and drama is of God, and all these things are of God. I'm not saying that they are wrong. or that we shouldn't do them. What I'm saying is that if you build the church on them, you will get the signs of life. You will get what we associate with life. Movement, activity, growth. Things are moving in that place. And the Lord says, yeah, they're moving, but I'm not in it. Because the life from the Spirit will cut across sentiment, and will cut across that which is mortal, and it will cut across that which is sympathetic and enthusiastic and other things which are good, but they're not of the kingdom. The kingdom moves. The kingdom is not flesh and blood. The kingdom moves in the spiritual realm. And when the kingdom comes down, you know, you see the Lord, the fellow said, my father has died. Please, Lord, may I bury my father. Well, you know, by that time, we say, man, you know, the poor guy, let him go, you know, have a heart. See? But the Lord doesn't move from the human. Is he compassionate? Yes, but the compassion isn't proceeding from the human. It proceeds from the Spirit of God. And his words are very harsh at those times. So we want to be sympathetic. We want to be enthusiastic. We want to be these things, naturally. But we must remember that in the kingdom, many times, the Spirit of God will cut across these things. And when he does, don't get thrown for a loop and say, oh, you know, this is terrible what's going on, and run around in the flesh. The doctor operates, and the word comes, and that's a surgeon's scalpel, and he cuts between the soul and the spirit, in the joints of the marrow. He's a bone surgeon, you know, and boy, ouch! And the end of that is peace, because the emotions don't bring peace. They bring joy one day, and the next day there's weeping, and the next day there's strife and fighting among one another, and then we're all enthusiastic one day, and the next day we're down. But the Spirit of God doesn't move like that. The Spirit of God is steady on, straight on. It's not human. I have the seven spirits of God. I hold the angels. You have life, it seems, but it's coming from the soul. He says, be watchful. That's what the Lord is telling us today, isn't it? Don't get careless. I said this morning, I think sometimes the teaching of the rapture makes us careless. We begin to look toward the clouds instead of toward the Bible and the need to suffer. We say, oh boy, I want to have to suffer. And then we stop watching. Then we get off balance, don't we? Because then when something hard happens, we're psychologically off balance, aren't we? But when we look at the Word and set ourselves in the Word and say, Lord, it's going to be the word you use, pressure, straight as a gate. Pressured is the way. It's something like resistance, electricity. It's pressure. You condense, that causes heat and resistance. But you are victor. Then we overcome. But when we're waiting for the Lord to deliver us from all pressure, we're not watching. We're waiting. And there's a time to wait, but there's a time to watch. And we need to be watchful, watchful. Lord, am I really on with it? Am I really doing what you want? Am I really in the faith? Good thing, the first thing tomorrow morning when you wake up, as soon as the alarm clock, don't wait for the snooze alarm. Get rid of that thing. All that is lack of character. The first one, as soon as it goes off at 5:30, the first thing out of your mouth, Lord, am I in the faith? Try that one. Scare your wife half to death. Oh, am I in the faith, Lord? That we have to do that every once in a while. All right. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. The little prayer. I can remember before I was pastoring, I had a terrible desire to pray. I said terrible and advisedly. It was terrible strong, and it was a terrible nuisance to people, and it was a terrible mess for me. And I'd go into churches, and all I wanted to do was get on my knees. But I couldn't find any place to pray. There was every kind of a room for everything. Banquets, fellowship, oh, they had it. So where's the prayer room? Well, we had to use that for the water heater. One church I went in, that was where they sent me to pray. It was in with the stove, and the thing leaked. And the gas, you know, that warning smell that they put in gas when it's leaking was present. It was hydrogen sulfide or something. And here I was trying to pray. Oh, man. I pray to the people stumbling over me and pastors looking at me. You know, just a burden to pray, but there was no place to pray. I resolved, if I ever pastor a church, it's going to be a place of prayer where people can come and pray. Not talk and visit. There's a time for that. But there's got to be a place. Do you ever try to pray and have people in back of you discussing something? Huh? It's enough to try the sanctification of a saint. Really? You're there trying to pray and they're gabbing about everything under heaven. This is in the church of the Lord. No! You see people praying. Be reverent. If you're going to pray, go outside. Going to talk, go outside. Because you can't pray when people are talking. You can't play when they're banging on the piano. I've tried that too. Can't do it. Because my mind tracks it. I'm tracking it all. I'm trying to play. My mind is tracking what the pianist is doing. Oh, God, help us to pray. I think that's what it means. Strengthen the works. Get back to praise and prayer. If we don't have some of the other stuff, school will keep. But if we don't have that time when we are touching God and praying, school is not going to keep. Amen? We need to get back to the seven spirits of God and the one holding the seven stars. This is a human church. Strengthen the things which remain, for are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. What does that say to us? What does that say to us? It says to us that God expects what? Perfection. Or else, if he doesn't expect it, why does he say it? Huh? Now, we're not talking, lest anyone should panic, we're not talking about some sinless perfection that nobody's ever going to reach, you know, where you never do anything wrong by your own standards or your neighbor's standards. We're not talking about that because that is hopeless. Because if you were walking 2 feet off the ground, someone would complain that you were showing off. So no matter what you're doing, you're not going to please people. So we're not talking about some model that we have in our mind of perfection. All that the Lord expects is that what he tells us to do, we do it with all of our might. And not something else. Yeah? It's so easy to be disgusted or disillusioned with what God wants and do a whole bunch of other stuff that God isn't interested in, and we become scatterbrained and we major in minors. God is very reasonable. Very reasonable. And very pointed in what he does. And he gives each one of us some small work. It may be a personal work of personal improvement. It may be a work to help somebody else. It may be some kind of a task for the day. Whether it's reaching out or reaching in or reaching up or reaching down. Something to do. And God wants us to do that like it is really important. He wants it done perfectly. If God gives you some task to do, put your might and muscle and soul and thing into it. Don't treat it casually. It may be some small thing. This is nothing. If I was preaching, or if I was delivering people, or if I was making a grand pronouncement or running a big church or something, then I would really hustle. What's the scripture law that governs that? He that is faithful in the small will be faithful in the greater. And so what the Lord is saying is, I gave you something to do, and you're not doing it well. You're not doing it right. You've got your other seed you're sowing around here. I have not found thy works perfect. And every one of us can be perfect in these terms. It's not way up here, oh, I can never be an overcomer and all that. I'm sick unto death of that attitude. I hope no one in this room has that, because that is not God. Oh, I can't do it. It's too high. That's not God. I can bear with people who get discouraged, because who wouldn't, and begin to cry out to God. But I cannot bear with people who, after the Lord has done everything and shown them the way, finally say, oh, it's no use. Use somebody else. I figure, good, let's use somebody else. That's about the compassion I have. It's about the length of it. We can do it. We can do it. And when we say that we can't, we're impugning God. We're saying, God, you have given us more than we can do, which is blaming God, if you want to boil it down. What God has given us to do, we can do. We can do it perfectly, so that we don't have to go around with our head down, I'm not serving God, I really should be doing this and that. That's baloney. God wants us to be being perfectly obedient to Him in every respect. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. God, I was driving down tonight, I said, Lord, I'm going to turn on a religious station, and because when I went home, you see the conceit here. See, my truck has no radio, so I can't do anything. So when I drive the Dodge, it's got a radio in it. So I'm going, I look at my watch, it's 2:05. I usually get out of here after 2. It's 2:05. I'm going to hear the tail end of KBRT. And somebody on there was preaching up a storm about deliverance. See? And through the blood, I says, amen, preach it, amen, preach it. I'm saying to myself. So then the thing that come on after that, it was all about careful, I'm on tape here. But anyway, the comparison was not suitable to my thinking. So driving back to church at night, I said, Lord, I felt the Lord had talked to me about that this morning. And driving down at night, I turned on to a religious channel, and I said, Lord, tell me what's being preached today. And I said, let me hear it. And I turned it on, I'm going to listen to it for a few minutes. I'm going back to prayer in my car coming down. So what it was somebody was singing a song, and what it amounted to was the goodness of God, because I'm always doing what He doesn't want, but He always receives me. And that it went on like that. He's always guiding me. I'm always going astray, but He's always guiding me. So I turned it off, and I thought about that. And I thought, great snakes. That was the first thing I thought. What kind of a maudlin bunch of nothing is it to picture the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as people who constantly are disobeying God, and He's constantly telling them it's all right. And they're constantly... And then I said, what would it be like if you had a child like that? And you knew he never was... You never were going to... You could always forgive him and love him, but you could never have fellowship with him, because he would never grow to the place where he could assume any responsibility. Everything that was right, he did wrong. You forgave him, he came back. He did wrong, he came back. He did wrong, and he came back. And I thought of the words of Jesus, you know. Any man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. Saints, obeying God is not that hard. And we ought to preach it, because later on, when God elects to save people, no doubt He'll save many who wish they could serve God but never did. But right now, God is preparing rulers. He's preparing rulers. And He doesn't want to hear from you or from me, "Oh, you know, I love you, Lord, because I keep going astray," and everything. There is no time for that. There's time for people to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Name it. It's done by Your grace. And no changes." And it's perfectly possible to live like that. That's what the Lord showed me in a dream one time many years ago, that the overcoming life is not difficult. Anybody can do God's work perfectly. Anybody. If he will shape up, do what's set before him by God's grace, he'll find that the water's only waist deep. It's not something that no one can ever do. That's the preaching that comes. They say, "Well, we know what God wants to do." That comes from preaching to people things that God doesn't want them to do. God wants you to go out in your neighborhood, door to door, and tell everybody about Jesus. Well, most Christians can't do that. And they hear that every Sunday. God wants you to get out there and bear fruit, and they can't do it. And they know they can't do it. So you know what happens to their mind? They get used to believing that what you hear in church you're not supposed to do. Because what is being preached is not God's will, and there's no grace to do it. And so they come to church, even into this move, with the idea of what I hear, that's fine and good and that's wonderful. That's what you do in church. But when you go home is what you do. That's what you do when you go home. And we still have it in our assembly. We still have it. When I hear things that are really bizarre, I usually go to the individual and find out if it's true and talk to them about it. You know, that's not right. That's not right. We're not being taught here things I don't believe that are impossible to do. I'm not saying to you God wants you to go out and do things that you can't do. I'm saying to you what God is calling for today is a cleansing from demons and a willingness to go God's way. And we can choose to do both. If I said to you, God wants you tomorrow to go out and spend at least an hour every day next week going door to door, then I would be remiss. Because if God hadn't given you the grace to do that, you couldn't do it. But I'm telling you what I think I'm hearing from the Lord. God wants you and me to be free from demons, and the power is there to do that today. Did you hear that come up before the preaching? Did you hear people talking about getting rid of the demons? Yeah, I don't know what it was, but it was there. I look for those signs, make sure I'm on the target. God spoke to me about that driving to church this morning. He wants us to have nothing to do with the demon world. He wasn't stressing himself so much to me today. It was the demon world. The disgorging of Liz Leslie, the spewing out of demons has impacted. It's coming in. It's being compressed. It is increasing. It is accelerating. And you're going to see it in people's faces. You're going to see the same kind of thing Leslie was talking about. You're going to see open manifestations of demons. You're going to see them look at you, and you're going to see them act differently. Pretty soon we're going to see the demons themselves, I think. And God wants us now, to make sure that every time we know we're dealing with a demon, whatever it is, we say, "Out, no, I will not have it. I want nothing to do with it. I want the temptation. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to smell it. I want anything to do with it." And be very vigilant in this, because God's wrath is on the demons. And that's one of the words for today. Be very, very vigilant as regards the demons, because they are extremely active and going to become more active. I'm not a demon worshiper. I'm not one that builds my ministry around how many demons someone has. You know that. The word for today is the demon atmosphere is increasing. Be vigilant in prayer. And make sure that as soon as the Lord shows you something is unclean, through the blood, I resist you. I repudiate you. I want nothing. When you express yourself like that, the demons will leave. They will leave. They won't be around where they're not welcome. The reason they hang around us is because they're welcome. Resist the devil. And what? That's right. Resist him. Just keep saying, "I will have nothing to do with you. I will not entertain these thoughts. I will not, Lord, I just won't put up. I simply will not do this." Go on with it all day long. They'll leave you alone. They're not welcome in your place. It's one of the words for today. It's spiritual. The battle is spiritual. It takes the seven spirits of God. If all of the church people, the Christians in the world, all got together in common cause and did something, it would be Antichrist. It doesn't work that way. It works as one individual touches God and the seven spirits and enters in. That's how the life comes. Praise God. Not this way, but this way. And if we're right this way, we'll get right this way. That's what I think Andy was saying. When we repent and the Spirit of God is on us, the love comes naturally. The love doesn't come first. It's a consequence of being right with God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. It'll work. It'll work. Try it. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. See, they had been built on a good foundation originally, but they had gotten away from it. And hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And now notice, I've stressed this several times in the last 2 or 3 months. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You won't know when it happens. You will not know when it happens. If we do not repent, but continue to just do our own thing and make our own religious noise, the Lord will come on us and we won't know it. We won't know it's the Lord. And we'll begin to make wrong moves. We'll come into conflict with people, with our environment, and things will go wrong, and we won't recognize that what has gone wrong is that the Lord has come. And remember, as he said in one of the earlier churches, I'll kill you with death. It's slow, and we don't realize it, and all we know is things are not going right. See, I will come, and you won't know when it happens. That's what's going to happen today. The people that watch, remember in Gideon's army, those who drank and watched were put us to one side. And those who stuck their head in, who drank without watching, were sent home. And that is what is going to happen in our day. And we're being warned now to watch and begin to pray and seek God. And if we're careless and don't do it, the Lord will come on us and we won't know it and we'll be sent home. And we'll have no idea. Except that all of a sudden we won't be able to understand what is being preached and we won't understand what the other people are doing because they'll be going on and it will be just so much babble to us. We'll say, well, I don't know what happened, but I lost it somewhere along the way. That is because the Lord comes on us. To keep going in the flow, and I think many of us know this, to keep going on in the flow of God, requires tremendous dedication. Have you noticed that? Have any of you tried within the last few years to slack up at any point? Do you see what happens? Immediately, you're not watchful. Maybe some little thing, everything's going too good, and you're not watchful, and you make one wrong move, and immediately, you notice the trouble, the lack of harmony that arises, and then right away, pride is at issue, and you're wondering, it's not going right. And you're suddenly in conflict with the brethren. Did you ever have that happen in the last few years? That's because to go with the flow requires enormous watchfulness, experience, to keep on that hot line that the Lord is moving. Amen? It's the same for me as for you. I've gotten to the place, and I know I'm far from perfect, and boy, I fear and tremble. Pray for me if you've got nobody else to pray for. But I'll tell you, I don't let my guard down. If God helps me, I don't care whether it's a party or what. I pray like 60. No matter what we're doing, home, the store, church, I'm praying. Because just the time you let down your guard, and all you've got to do is say one foolish remark to somebody, and especially as a pastor, just, and it goes around the church. What is this? You can't be one of the boys. You can't fool around. And it's true for all of us. What you say from now on, the angels are listening to. Believe me. Believe me. Believe me. That's how things are heated up. You want to make sure that nothing comes out of your mouth that does not have significance. It does not have a purpose. See, that's a terrible way to live. No, it isn't. No, it isn't at all. Just think before you speak. Huh? Did you ever speak before you thought? Ever had that? Most of us have had that experience. Don't do it anymore, because you can cause a brother or sister to stumble. It's that deadly. You can knock them right out of the race because you can say something that you meant to be humorous, and they took it serious, and Satan's watching, watching, watching to pick up on that thing and to say, see, I told you, they're all against you, or she hates you, or they really know this, or they think this, or God knows, and we didn't mean a thing by it, but it was an unguarded word because maybe we had 5 minutes of peace. And in our extreme joy over having 5 minutes where we weren't being beat about the head, we let down our guard and said something funny, and all of a sudden it wasn't funny. Because the tension is so great on people, they think, what does that mean? That's the tension. And Satan is immediately there. Brother, sister, the childhood is over. We are moving into the dark days of the end time. And everything is being weighed. No, the problems that many of you have, because they come to Audrey and me, many of you do not know the seriousness of the problems that affect the people in this church. They are not light problems. They are serious problems. And they tell you, the knowledge of them keeps you from being foolish. Because there's people whose very spiritual lives, and sometimes physical lives, are in the balance in this church. And so, as I say, the fun and games are over. And there is a joy. Childhood has its own joy. Adolescence has its own joy. Adulthood has its own joy. Would you go back to being a child again? I hear people say they wish they were a child. They must be mad, or else they had a different childhood from mine. One of the two. Would you want to be an adolescent again? Anybody that wants to be an adolescent, as far as I'm concerned, is crazy. I was so distraught when I was an adolescent, I think I wasted 7 years of my life not knowing whether I was a foot or horseback. Now, maybe you didn't go through that, but I couldn't do anything right. Huh? I would rather be an adult, would you? The same is true of the spiritual realm, but being an adult requires that we let go of certain childish behaviors. You can't, when an adult behaves like a child, something's wrong. The visitation of God in judgment is here now. And many, many Christians are oblivious to it. So he says, I will come on thee, and thou shalt not know the hour I will come on thee. But if we will be watchful, and if we will repent, the Lord, we will make it fine. We will do just fine. But if we take things for granted, we will not. We will get ourselves in trouble. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. What does that tell us? What concept do we get from that verse? And it's a honey. Can you put it in the vernacular? What concept do we get from this verse? Being saved is a chancy business. It's not the shoe-in that we thought. Do you see that concept there? Do you see it there? Here's a whole church of people. A church that had a name that it was alive. Jesus says, you've got a few. That concept needs to go out into America. Do you think it's going to be received? Give God 3 years of trouble in America. Just the troubles that David Wilkerson mentioned in his vision. You don't have to add any more. And I think when you preach this same thing, you're going to see a different type of response. We think that everything is okay. The Word teaches us that the standard of being, of walking with Jesus, is not the standard that we thought. Most of the people in Sardis had defiled their garments. What does that mean? Thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments. What does that mean? What does it mean to defile your garments? Sure. It means to have some dirt on your garment, some stain. He says, most of you have dirty clothes. How can you clean your clothes? Notice that if you have dirty clothes, you cannot walk with the Lord. See? Grace doesn't enter in. How do you clean your clothes? You confess, and you, if it will help, get one of the banners back there that says, through the blood. I like that. It gives us something to do. Tate preached Thursday night. He didn't preach. Did he call you up? He went off something like a cluster bomb. For 2 hours, he covered some 30 books of the Bible. He covered at least 1 year's worth of college-level theology. At least. He told me some of the topics he covered, any one of which was good for at least a month of explanation for the people that he was with. He entered into a front room with some people and for a Bible study, and they were eating popcorn, which evidently unnerved him, and set the stage. And Tate is really filled to the gills at this time with the Lord. And he said, I had good intentions. And I was going to calmly explain to them some of the kingdom truths. But they asked him to pray. I don't know if you've ever heard Tate pray when he's excited. But I tell you, it's alarming, to put it mildly. And he did this in somebody's front room with about 14 victims were there at the Bible study. And Tate just blew apart. And they were, of course, he's distinguished. He's a professor at a law school. And they were expecting, I suppose, some very, very nice, erudite dissertation on the scripture. And instead, they had standing before them something like a young Elijah. And he just blew up. And he started to preach. And I guess he hammered those people down through the crack in the floor into the basement. But he says, whether he got through, they were slain. I can believe that. One woman said to his wife, one woman said to her husband, Did you take notes on that? It had to come in with a new pad, I'll tell you. And so Tate then, he said, he felt the spirit wasn't right when he left. He felt the spirit was not good when he left. He's disappointed with the reception. So he called me up and explained what happened. And he said, this went on for 2 hours. He told me the subjects, and I gasped, you know. And then he said, now tomorrow I've got a really important meeting, which he did, the biggest hall they had there. They had come, and people are beginning to hear about this Tate Dentzer is saying something different. And he knew there was going to be a lot of people there, and he didn't know how many of the big wigs would be there from the college. And I gave him some counsel the best I could, because preaching isn't as easy, you know, as one might think till you try it. So he picked up on some of the things that I suggest. I said, start very slowly, because these people don't know what you're talking about. And he had eight to ten concepts he was going to cover. And I said, take one, just take one, and explain and start off slow. You know, I should preach to myself sometime. So he did that. And evidently it went off very well. It went off very well. But one remark that someone made at the Bible study the preceding night stuck in my mind. They said to him, and I thought it was a very nice response given the circumstances, they said, you have shown us the necessity for repentance. Could you please tell us how? They invited him back the next week to explain to them how to repent. And I think that's one of the blessings of the people that have had a chance to go to Canaan. And their numbers are very limited, and so we'll all get to go there eventually, but it seems to be taking time, is that they are showing us 1, 2, 3. This is how you do it. And that's certainly necessary, isn't it? So how do you clean your garments? Get your little flag and make one if you don't have it. That's not necessary, but it's a help. And you have on it the blood of the Lamb, and then when the Lord shows you that something's wrong in your garment, just say, I will not have it. Wave your flag. In the blood of Jesus, I get the victory. In the blood of Jesus, I get the victory. That's how you wash your garments. And of course, it's good, as we've always done, and Leslie and Sherry have been doing for years, and others of us, to confess your sins to a person is really helpful and scriptural. But the main thing is to have that heart of, I'm not going to do these things anymore. That's the main thing, is repentance. Not the technique, but the resolution inside. I really want to be cleansed from these things. And under the new covenant, we can be. We can be. The Bible says you're not debtors to the flesh. And we can cleanse our garments from these things. Now, I know that we have fooled around, not this church, but I mean, I know that the churches have fooled around with sin. And they said, well, you know, boys will be boys. Saints, no more. No more. If you do, you know, I can warn you as a friend, you're going to get hurt. In the conflict that's coming, if there's anything in your life and you know it's wrong, don't wait another day. Get it out. Because it'll go on and on, but the Lord will come on you and you won't know when He came on you, and things will start to dry up on you. It's really serious. How many know that the things that are coming out in the paper that people are doing are serious? You know, just because it didn't happen in your parlor doesn't mean it's not serious. It doesn't mean that somebody's life... Tuesday night, the people that will hear, remember, I said, I have not read Tuesday evening's paper. I came early. I had not seen the paper. I said, but according to the probability, some father has killed his children. How many remember my saying that? Did you read the paper when you went home? Good. Good for you. A man had killed his 3 children with a knife Tuesday night. Now, that's not somebody off on another planet. That is ordinary people in America who have allowed demons into their lives. And the greatest source of them is the television. It's the television. That's where it's coming. It's the opiate of the people. And I'll tell you more than that. It is the avenue through which people sitting are watching murder, suicide, perversion, and it breaks down something within us, and we can no longer distinguish between reality and fantasy, and our condition, this is the thing to do, becomes angry and kills his kids. If you don't think that thing has a hold on us, try to go a month without watching it. And you'll see, because I was a boy, and many of you were too. I grew up and was in and out of the Marine Corps before I had ever seen a television. And I'm here to tell you, it's perfectly possible to live without one. It is not something that you have to live. And I care nothing about it. It's neither good nor bad. It's just an electronic device. That's all it is. There's no sin in it. It is what is coming across, is producing, is giving the demons the worship and the attention that they are seeking. And it is setting us up for the demons. It's coming through the television into the American home. The demons are coming through the television. Absolutely. So we see that Christianity is not just a shoo-in. It's not just something you lay back on your back and raise your hand and while you're on your hammock and say, I believe. And from then on, it's all over. Thou hast a few names in Sardis who shall walk with me, for they are worthy. What is that expression, for they are worthy? What does that mean? I thought only Christ was worthy. What does that mean? Sure. God is looking for worthiness from us. God is looking for worthiness from us. He's not going to do it all. He's worthy, we know that, but we can't ride in like that. He wants us to behave worthy of His worthiness, to respond to grace. Okay, now notice, and this next one is a power. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. What does that mean? If I am not mistaken, he is speaking here of the glorified body. This, because if, when you turn to Revelation 19, when you're talking about the resurrection, he says the bride is clothed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. And that's talking about the resurrection and Armageddon, because right after that, the army comes robed in white on the horses. That is talking about your resurrection, raising your body. Remember, how many remember in Romans 8? What do you remember? Remember what Paul cried out? How many remember what Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7? Do you remember that? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you remember when you go on in Romans 8, he says, we groan waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Romans 8:10 says, if Christ is in you, your spirit is alive because of righteousness, but your body is dead because of sin. And what the Lord is saying here is, if you will be faithful in keeping your garments clean, He will come and give you a body of righteousness, a body that no longer is of sin, but that wants to be righteous. Can you imagine having a body that wanted to do righteousness as bad as your spirit wanted to do righteousness? Well, that is the reward of the person who is faithful in washing his garments in the blood. His reward is to receive a body that does not want to sin. That's the white robe. He's not talking about cotton or wool or linen. That's not the robe we receive. The robe, we're in a robe of flesh, and God is going to raise it from the dead and put immortality and righteousness into it so that it's a white robe. So not only will we have an inner life, but a life in our body. That's what he says, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ the dead shall make alive your mortal body. That is our reward if we wash our robes and are found worthy. But what this is saying is that the great majority of people in the church of Sardis will not receive a body of righteousness because they have not been found worthy of it. Because when you permit sin to run unchecked in your body, and you know that God has given you the grace through Jesus to do something about it, then that means that something is not only wrong with your body, but with your spirit as well. There's rebellion in your spirit. Because if your spirit was ready, then it would follow Jesus and you would cleanse your body. But because your spirit is wrong, you don't persevere in faithfulness because of some rebellion or stubbornness in your spirit. Therefore, the Lord says, your spirit's still wrong, so I'm not going to give you a righteous body. That's what he's talking about. A white robe. Walk with me in white. So this idea of getting the victory over sin is no unimportant thing. It's the thing that's going to determine what happens to you. I have come to the conclusion that most of the church will not be raised with the Lord. I don't think they'll all be in hell by any means, but I think they will suffer stripes. And I think they will be denied the great prize of the first resurrection. They will not be raised and receive a body of white. And that's what it says. See, that's not taught, but that's the truth. The Bible teaches that in more than one place. That Tate, what Tate is preaching is attaining to the first resurrection. He sits his law school kids down, and he says to them, these are all Christians, and he says to them, what's the goal of the Christian life? Well, we don't know. No one ever told us. And Tate says, well, what does it mean to attain to the first resurrection from the dead? Well, we don't know. No one ever told us. Tate says, I'm telling you that to attain to the first resurrection from the dead is the goal of the Christian life. Oh. They're all law students. They see the logic. Ipso facto, that's it. They believe it. He's not having any trouble with it. He's a lawyer and he's got it all down. Do you believe this? Have you been taught this? No, no, no. And then he's got another thing he teaches them. This is so typical lawyer doings, the way they do with people. I see you over back there, Earl. All right. This is the way he does with people. He says, is the rapture an ascension or a resurrection? And they say, we don't know. What is it? Is it an ascension or a resurrection? And he says, the resurrection is the most important doctrine of the gospel. Because Paul said, if we're not raised in the dead, we're of all men most miserable. He said, can you see now that the teaching of the rapture has confused your minds concerning the most important doctrine of the Christian faith? That right, Earl? That logical? Huh? Why else are they confused if it's not the teaching of the rapture? Huh? So he's having some fun back there. Now I'll finish with this. Look at this. Get out your trifocals now and look through the one that you can converge on this. All right? Now, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, what does that mean? What about the rest of the dudes in Sardis? What does that say about the importance of overcoming? I've heard preachers preach that once your name is in the book of Lamb's Book of Life, it can't be blotted out. They're preaching out of the Sears catalog. They're not preaching out of the Bible. He doesn't say, I will blot your name out, but all he's saying is to the overcomer, I'm guaranteeing. Now, this is a real legal statement here, and Earl could point out to us the way it's worded is very important. What he's saying is, to those who overcome, you're safe. To the rest, I'm not saying anything. See? That's all he's saying. He's saying, if you overcome, you're all right. You're guaranteed. But if you do not, it's up to the judge. And he says, I will confess his name before the Father and his angels. Now, I'm telling you, the angels are getting in the act today. And this is what this means. If you overcome and you confess your sins and get your garments clean, the Lord will... See, you've come out of the soupy, worldly business, the purely social church, and have gotten into a real life situation with God. Confess your sins. All right, the Lord's going to do this. He's going to confess your name to the Father, which means that he hasn't done this prior to this time, and to God's angels. Now, what happens in the day in which we're coming up? This is a very real business. I know, because on occasion I have seen angels. And they are very matter-of-fact creatures. They are not like human beings. They are much simpler creations. They have no sense of humor. They have no sense of humor. They have joy, but no... See, a sense of humor is a very human thing. God has a sense of humor. We're God's sons. We have a sense of humor. Angels do not, they're not that complex. A sense of humor implies a whole bunch of things. It's a very, very complicated thing. It's a sense of the droll coupled with understanding, a sense of perspective, and a whole bunch of things. Angels are simple creatures. They're created to guard, or they're created for wisdom, or they're created for beauty, for messages, for other things. They're single-minded spirits, and they brook no foolishness. They are filled with joy and love and peace, but they brook no foolishness. And it's just as simple as this. You're walking down the street, you're a Christian, but your garments are spotted, you come into a place of danger, and you haven't overcome, your name has not been confessed, they don't know you. I know that by experience. I ran into an angel that didn't know me. And I was very, very properly put in my place. But I thought, surely all the angels would know me. Well, this one didn't. He was singularly unmoved by my presence. I saw that on more than one occasion. More than one occasion. It's a very matter-of-fact business. And it means what it says. The angels of God will be active in the end time because... the devil is coming down and he has a short time. And he's mad. He's angry like a hornet. We got a bunch of hornets. And they're seeking whom they can corrupt and perverse. Their time is short and all they want to do is wreck God's creation, vent their spite and prevent Christ's appearance. And pervert and destroy and feed upon the flesh of men. They're angry. And the only protection you have is God's angel. And if they don't know your name, you won't have the protection. If they know your name and the danger comes near you, God's angels know, they've heard your name, they know you by name, they know their responsibility is to keep you according to the word so that you don't dash your foot against a stone. But if they don't know you, you're in a lot of trouble. But what days we're coming into, right? The end time. Angels will become more manifest as the demons are becoming manifest. That's why angels appear so much in Revelation, because it's the day of the Lord. And we want protection. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand?